Congregation may be seated. And the children can be dismissed to TNT into sunshine time and make their way out, find their teachers. If you want, you can grab your Bibles. We're going to go back to Luke where we've been. Last week was a little bit different, but it was, I think, a really positive, powerful experience for a lot of people here. I know for me, the opportunity to pray with, I think it was four or five people that came and got prayer from me, and I know there were six of us back there, and so it was just a really powerful experience, very different for us, but I think very good at the same time. And so we got the idea to go and pray and ask for healing from what we saw in Luke, which was Jesus healing person after person after person. Now, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to dive back into Luke, but again, it's going to feel a little bit different this morning simply because of well, again, what the text is going to highlight, going to show us, and then I want to, we'll just talk about it in a very practical manner. So we're going to pick up some of the verses that we skipped over last week, and we'll start in chapter 5 of Luke, the first verse, and we'll read a little bit there, and then we'll jump over to verse 27. But let's start at the first verse of Luke 5. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats, so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid, from now on you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Now let's jump over to verse 27 of chapter 5. After the healing of the paralytic, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi had a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his, Jesus' disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repent." Now let's go one more place, go to chapter 6, verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them whom he also designated apostles. So notice, when Jesus calls the 12 here, he calls all the disciples, and then from those disciples chooses 12. So there's more than 12. Just want you to see that. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. All right. So very briefly, I'm just going to say, I don't know yet completely how this morning is going to go. And what I mean by that is I've got a whole bunch of stuff that I want to say, but I'm not sure if I'm going to get to say all of it, some of it, or none of it, okay? Because here's what I want us to see. Jesus goes to a number of different people, right? We see him at the boat with Simon, James, and John. We see him at Levi. This is also Matthew, right? Matthew, So in Matthew's gospel, the same story is recorded, and Matthew's actually writing about himself, but Luke records it his original name, Levi. He goes to Levi, a tax collector, and says, follow me, and then eventually chooses all 12 of the disciples whom we know, right? So in these three stories, we see Jesus going up to people and saying, follow me. That's all. He just says, follow me. And the people get up and they follow him. Now, doing a sermon about Jesus calling disciples, it's very easy just to go. Like, you could write the sermon yourself. Jesus calls us to follow him. We should follow him. The difficulty becomes when we try to put flesh and bones on that. What does it really mean to follow Jesus? What does that look like? What does that feel like? And we've talked about that for a long time here at CCC. I mean, it's in our mission statement. We exist to bring glory to God by developing disciples of Jesus Christ, people who are following Jesus. I've given sermons about this. So rather than me giving another sermon, what I want to do is just highlight some people who have followed Jesus. All right? So I'm going to call up Brian and Maria Klein and Dave and Melissa Hamm. All right? And they're going to take some seats on these four chairs. And we're going to talk about an area. You guys, come on up. Come on up. Don't be shy. You agreed to this. Yeah, you do get nervous in front of people. Right. Take your assigned seats. And what I want to do is simply highlight that a singular way, this is one way in which these four people, these two couples, have followed Jesus, okay? And so they've all done the same thing separate from one another. I'm going to just start the mic here, and you guys can pass it however you need to. And we're just going to have a little bit of a conversation. I wish I had a chair, but a big one with a high back and, you know, arms and the whole deal. No, I'm not going to. Never mind. And so all four of you have been involved in a program called Safe Families. And so would you tell us a little bit about what Safe Families is? And you can kind of, whoever wants to add to it can, but go ahead.
Okay. Safe Families is a Christian-based, non-for-profit organization. Maria, stop me if I get any of this wrong. Who has been in existence for not very long, a few years. They have various locations throughout the country, but not too many. So they came to India a few years ago, and they basically are trying to keep kiddos 18 and under from getting into a foster care situation or getting CPS involved. So in doing that, they ask families to volunteer to become host families for these children of most of the time single moms or single parents who are in a time of crisis or in a time of need, and that can vary from situation to situation. It could be mom is trying to find a job and stand on her own 2 feet, and she needs somebody to watch a young kiddo while she goes to job interviews. It could be mom is homeless, and they're bouncing from shelter to shelter. And in order for mom to get on her feet, she needs someone to care for her kids for a little bit of time. So this little bit of time could be 2 days, it could be 2 weeks, it could be 2 months. You kind of just roll with it and go situation by situation.
Want to add anything to that?
Sure. Just like Melissa said, the goal is to keep the kids out. It's to help these families before abuse or neglect occurs. Mm. A lot of times these families just don't have any other resources. Like Melissa said, a lot of times there's just one parent involved, and they may be estranged from family, so they don't have somebody to step in and say, sure, I will, you know, I can babysit while you work the night shift trying to earn extra money, you know, to pay your rent next month or something like that. So it's just, it's people stepping in so that families have other options to be able to become self-sufficient and keep them away from basically CPS and the government assistance system.
So I'm curious how each of your families got involved in this. Like, what was God doing in your lives that led you to say, okay, we're going to be a part of Safe Families?
Well, I think we had thought a lot about adoption before we got involved in Safe Families. went through the process of that to a certain point. And then Maria really brought up the idea of safe families to me, so that's how I got involved. But yeah, so you want to add how you found out?
Yeah, I think we found out about the organization initially because it was a partner of the adoption agency that we had been working with, Bethany Christian Services. And we weren't really sure. We knew we wanted to help care for children who didn't have a family, who didn't have someone to care for them, but we weren't really sure what that was going to look like. So we were kind of looking at adoption. We were looking at foster to adopt. But I think when we heard about safe families, we realized this was a way to get involved that was going to, you know, really impact. I mean, you're talking about keeping kids out of foster care, really impact children. And also I think it was a way personally, and I don't, this may veer from Brian a little bit, but give in a way that you don't necessarily initially think you're going to get a blessing back. With adoption and with foster to adopt, you know, you get the benefit of this child. This becomes your child, which is an amazing blessing in and of itself. But with safe families, the goal of the program is to reunite these children back with their biological families, whether it takes 2 days or, you know, 6 months. That is their goal, to keep these families together. And so you go into it knowing that you're caring for this child, but this is not going to become your child in 99% of cases. 98%, I think, is their actual reunification rate. So for me, it was an exercise. I wanted that exercise in faith to know that this was we were going to be helping someone who wasn't going to be able to repay us necessarily. There's a scripture in Luke that really resonated with me as I told Nate before, and it talks about when you throw a banquet, don't just invite your friends and your neighbors and your relatives, because they will be able to repay you, and then you'll have your blessing. But when you have a banquet, invite the poor, invite the downtrodden, and invite because you know you will be repaid for that with you know, that's an act of, you'll be repaid for that at the time, you know, at the end of days, basically.
There you go.
And so to me, to care for a child that I knew wasn't going to necessarily become mine, I mean, you know, in your heart, they're always part of you, but I think I wanted to have that experience where it was going to hurt a little bit, because I knew that Christ calls us to suffer on his behalf.
Yeah, what was God doing in your lives? I mean, Melissa, we're Facebook friends. I mean, we do that. And you had some very cryptic, God, what are you doing type Facebook things. Like, so what was God doing that eventually led you guys to Safe Families?
Well, God knows he has to take some time with me. So I dig in my heels a little bit sometimes. We had decided as a family, pre-Christmas, when toys are in disarray and the house is a mess and you're getting more toys and stuff, that we needed to get out of our Fisher's box. We're so blessed beyond measure with all of the stuff that we have, ourselves included, that we needed to get uncomfortable with that. So we started praying about what that might look like. For us, in our minds, it immediately led to, hey, we can go downtown and we can volunteer the second Saturday of every month, and we can take our kids and we can show our kids what less fortunate looks like, and that will be us getting outside of our comfort zone. And obviously God had something else in mind. That took us a little further out of that comfort zone. Dave actually started, when we started hitting roadblocks, we would hit just doors closing. Chris Thornsberry was trying to help us out with some outreach stuff and volunteer stuff, and doors just kept closing. And we were thinking, okay, what are we going to do? And so then Dave actually started researching foster programs, adoption, I'm thinking, what are you thinking? No, this is not how we reach out and volunteer. No. Then there was this meeting that happened to come up in Fishers. He was taking care of sick kiddos, so I went to the meeting, and Safe Families was there as a part of this meeting. It was a Safe Families foster orphanage adoption, just however you want to get more information. It was all there. And I came home on fire about Safe Families and just thought, this is it. Like, this is, I think this is what God is calling us to do. And Dave knows that I needed to be set on fire in order to move this forward, because otherwise I'm still digging in my heels and saying, no, 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 we can't do that.
No, honey, you did wonderful. Good play, good play. So I'm curious. So both of you began to feel this nudging from the Lord to get involved in helping out children who are in difficult situations and really stepping in this way. So what was it like to actually take, like you began to hear the call, follow me here. What was it like to actually get up and follow? Like, what began, like, was it uncomfortable? What anxiety did you feel? At what point did you say, yeah, maybe we were making a mistake here, if that happened?
I don't know that we ever got to where felt like we were making a mistake. Good. But you go through the home study like you would with you know, orphan care or adoption or anything like that. So we did the home stay, the home study, and they were asking us various things. And we had to go through 15 hours of training online? Which it was obvious they really needed people, because we got about 6 hours into it and we got calls that they needed people to step in. So, you know, and on a related note, this was one of the big things for me seeing this was, you know, not to get all political, but we talk a lot about, well, should government be paying for that kind of care? Well, that's really the church's role, to be handling homeless people and the hungry and all that. And then I was always kind of like, well, where is the church doing that? Show me examples of where we're really doing that on a large scale. And, I mean, there are examples here and there. But this was one real tangible example of the church, the capital C, I guess, right? Capital C church stepping in and saying, we as Christians believe that, you know, when God said, when was I naked and you clothed me, and when was I hungry and you fed me, that keeps coming into my mind.
Here. Okay. What was the question?
Did you get anxious in the process?
Yeah,
as you followed.
My brain automatically goes to the administrative, logistical sort of thing. And so I'm thinking, I mean, I knew we had, like, the bedroom space, but I'm thinking, okay, we don't have baby stuff. Like, we got rid of all of our baby stuff. We only have boys' clothing. We only have boys' clothing down to 3T because I got rid of all that stuff. What if we get a girl? What if, you know? And I'm just like,
blah, 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 is what always gets you.
Yeah.
Every time.
So there's that freak out moment, yeah, even before you get a phone call. And then when you get a phone call, there's the mega freak out moment of, what in the world am I doing? Hmm. I mean, oh, that was at Paradise, yeah. Oh, yeah, so, and we've only done this one time. I mean, we've only had one kiddo two different times. Weird circumstance for this child, but anyway. When we accepted the fact that we were going to get him, I was talking through some various phone calls with the caseworkers and stuff about how the pickup would occur that evening. I mean, this is like from 3 p.m. until 5 p.m. I'm having these phone conversations, and we have no clue what we're doing, right? We have an extra car seat. That's all we know. We know the kid. I think we knew his age, maybe two. And so I get a phone call at 5. We're already headed out the door. We've got the car seat in, thank goodness, because we don't know what's going to happen. She says, hey, I'm coming around the top of 465. Where can you meet me? And we're like, I don't know. I'm done. Never mind. So we meet in a parking lot by MCL, and this sweet little kid is asleep in the caseworker's car. We get him in from the caseworker's car into our car. She hands us a stack of paperwork. It's pouring down rain.
And she hands me a pack of diapers and says, "We'll be in touch."
That was a little
And so, yeah, that was a freak out moment there.
Great. What about for you guys?
So leading up, before we had a placement at all, the anxiety I had was about the effect on our family and our kids. You know, our kids are pretty good kids, I think. You know, we don't have to do too much parenting. They pretty much
they handle it. Themselves. They got it.
So, you know, the effect that they would have, another child would have on our kids, would they be a bad influence? Even, you know, you think through everything, the worst possible scenarios. Would they bring some kind of contagious disease into our house and, you know, put our house at risk? And just things like that.
Yeah.
You know, we had the room. That wasn't a big deal. But for me, it was really what impact they would have on us and our kids.
And that's really it. I mean, it was all the what ifs. It was all the, you know, you build this up into your head, you know, and it's, you think of all these possible scenarios, you know, what if the kid hates us? What if he hates the situation? What if it's horrible? You know, what if? But, you know, ultimately, and we had talked about it with her. They knew what was happening. They knew the circumstances. They knew this person would be coming to stay with us and that they would be going home. You know, that, and as much as at that time, 6 and 4 year old could understand, they, you know, they got it. But you still wonder, am I making a mistake? Is this going to hurt us?
Yeah.
And you know, you want to do what you can to protect, but at the same time, you're called to live outside yourself, you know, and maybe make scary decisions because it's the right thing, you know, the right thing to do.
So. Right. So this is what's really fascinating to me about what you all just articulated very well, is that, you know, there's this point in time in your past where you've decided to follow Jesus, and then as you followed Jesus, there came another point where he said, okay, now let's go here, and you had to make a decision. But that decision, again, is going to affect everything else. It affects your kids. It affects your family. It affects your home. It affects your state of mind. All of this other stuff gets called every time Jesus says, follow me. Yeah. Scary and good. I think you guys, that's great. So tell me, how did this, or tell us, not just me, tell us, how did this affect you and your relationship with Jesus and what it means to be a disciple? And maybe all of you can answer that, because I'm sure it's going to impact you all differently.
A couple of different ways. I mean, obviously, you get a perspective shift. Like Melissa said, we are in our Fisher's bubble. I was telling Nate before, you know, a lot of the circles I run in, you do not meet people who are desperate. I mean, have nowhere else to turn. I always think, what kind of situation would I have to be in where I would willingly hand over my children to complete strangers, thinking this is going to be better for them than anything that I can do for them right now? And that's where these people are. And so, we know from Scripture, and we know from our personal experience that Jesus shows up the most powerfully, I think, where there is desperation. Mm-hmm. To get to see a different perspective, to get to see Jesus in a different way than I had seen a lot of times sitting in a church pew or in your standard volunteer opportunities connected with community service has been one way that it impacted me. I also shared a little bit with Nate about just how it changed my perspective of what it means to love. Before, you know, there was lots about love in the Bible. Love your neighbor, love your enemies. And I had always really struggled with that because I was trying to love as well as Jesus loved. And obviously falling very short. But, you know, because you can't be as compassionate, you can't be as understanding as Jesus himself. But I think through the experience I learned, instead of trying to love this little boy as well as Jesus could love him, I instead am going to love him like he is Jesus, and treat him the way that I would treat Jesus, as if he were sitting there and, you know, I'm caring for that person instead of this person I don't know. Because honestly, you know, you think, you show up with this kid, you have no idea their personality. All you know is they're in their terrible twos. You know, we had a two-year-old. They're in their terrible twos. We had been out of the diaper phase, so we're back in the diaper phase. And it's like, you know, you think, this isn't fun. Why did I sign on for this? But, you know, then you realize, okay, the scripture Dave said before, doing, you know, whatever you do to the least of these people, you're doing that for Jesus. So, you know, that's what, you know, gets you through those initial moments of, you know, what have we done? This is crazy and scary and it's hard. But like I said, it's just those initial moments because once you kind of get into it and it becomes part of what you're doing, you know, just part of your day-to-day and you get attached, you know, you start to, you know, start to really care about the people that are part of it, whether it's the kids in your home or their families outside waiting for them to be reunited and the all the workers involved. You know, it becomes, you know, you do get a lot of benefit, unintentional benefit, just because you see Jesus at work. And getting to see that is, you know, that's just the blessing that you get from the experience, I think.
Okay, so from beginning to end, for me, I didn't go into this thinking, how can I become closer to Jesus through this? How will the result be that I've grown closer to Jesus or seen Jesus at work or any of that? That wasn't my goal or my thought process at all. But one thing that did, from concerning adoption through to safe families or any of that, the thing that was always in my mind was being a father to the fatherless, mm-hmm. and just that connection, and that, you know, that's how I made a connection, and it was always important to me. And maybe not literally fatherless, but anytime you can have a really positive impact on a little person, on a kid, then, you know, that's kind of how I see working with youth or elementary school kids or anything like that. But when they come into your own home and they're part of your life and part of your family, start calling you dad. I mean, was he with us 3 weeks or a month? Or
Not very long. I mean, altogether, almost 2 months.
Almost 2 months. So long time for a two-year-old. It doesn't seem like a lot of time. But so when you're in that, when you're spending that time with him, it changes from you're thinking about what it would be like to be a father to the fatherless to just experience it. I mean, you are to him, and you get close and you get to experience it. And if that's any way that I connected with what we're asked to do as Christians, that's definitely it, to be able to have that influence and that probably this two-year-old's never seen before. And I don't mean that to say I have something really special to offer, just safety, a reinforcement of what's right, plenty of, yeah, being present. Yeah, that kind of stuff.
That's great.
I'll let go what Brian said about the fatherless piece, too. And the first time Jabez, our little boy, came up and was like, Daddy, and I'm going, no, I'm Mr. Dave. And then I thought, you know what, he probably doesn't have anybody else to call Daddy. So that was cool from that point on. But, yeah, that was big. I think just you know, I saw just a huge impact even afterwards. And to be honest, we had Jabez for, 10 days total? It was like 5, and then there were a few days where I was out of town, and then we got him back. And we were all, I don't know, Melissa was kind of settled in, and I think me and the boys were a little irritable during that time. It was just like there's this two-year-old, and Weston was like, he's breaking all my toys, you know. And I'm like, I just got to change his diaper. Why do I have to do that? You know, and all these things. And so there was a little bit of that, just to be totally transparent. I mean, I wasn't all like, oh, floating around with angel wings or anything like that. So we were
which
all pretty
like
worn out.
I'm just going to throw that out there.
Christmas. Yeah, I'll do it. So, you know, it made me think through a lot of different things. Also, I was talking to Chris before the service, too. And there's a point where I think God calls you to rest. And that was huge for us, too, where we got to a point where it was our first time. And, I mean, we could have gone on, but I think we had to get to a point where, under these circumstances, Jabez went back to his family. And there was another message that came out like a week later that he needed to be placed again to whoever could pick him up. And we had some things going on and some challenges, and we felt like we need to step back from it for a second and take a break from that. So that was an interesting dynamic that we felt like we were called to do this, but then at times called to step back and rest from it. And then we asked the kids the other day, we're like, hey, what do you guys think about doing this again? And Cy and Weston were both just like, yeah, let's do it, you know. So they were, I think, stepping out of it kept us from getting just totally fried or burnt out on it and then resentment or anything else that comes up possibly. But so that was a big piece of that.
Cool.
For me, spiritually, it's been life-changing. I say we'll never be the same again. I will never be the same again. I don't believe our family will be the same again. Our kids have been directly impacted already from just this one experience. I've done things personally, just like physically done things that I would never have thought I would do prior to this, meaning the first time Jabez went back home, I had to take him to his home, like his home downtown, what that looks like. And I had to leave him there. I'm going to try to get through this without crying. I had to leave him there with him crying for me. Mm-hmm. I left him with his mom. And that's just the Holy Spirit. I mean, there's no other way to describe it. There were points in the past 2 weeks where I've literally felt like I've been filled up from the tips of my toes to the top of my head with the Holy Spirit. And I've just been able to do nothing but pray, because God is so in control of the situation. I mean, God has moved us to this point. God gave us the ability to rest and to be comfortable in an uncomfortable situation. I don't know how else to describe it, but just this huge God thing that I've never experienced before in my life.
Anything any of you want to say to add? Just got to put it out there in space.